is Jesus a friend of the poor? Yes, he is, but only as they recognize their need for a savior. Is Jesus opposed to the rich? Yes, to the extent that they trust in their riches rather than in him.
Hello, and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I am here with my Bitcoin brothers, David and Will. Hey, guys, it's already episode 15, and we have spent a lot of glorious time reading and reflecting on the Old Testament in season two, and rightfully so, right? God's word to us starts in Genesis and continues all the way through Revelation, and there's a ton to show us about God's heart and his desires for money in the Old Testament. But now it's time for us to direct our hearts and minds to the New Testament, to see from the mouth of Jesus himself and from the pens of the New Testament authors, what God's will for money is in the New Testament. And I've often heard it said that Jesus taught more about money than anything other than the kingdom of God. And while it is true that Jesus spoke about money really frequently, not all of his teachings and interactions with money were intended as direct lessons on how money works or how to use money. Since commerce and money are such an integral part of daily life, they provided a very fertile source of illustrations for Jesus' preaching ministry. So our goal tonight is to carefully examine several of the well-known passages in the New Testament about money to ensure that we are properly understanding them contextually and drawing this correct applications with respect to money. So let's dive right in. The first question that we have to look at is, how should a Christian who owns Bitcoin ensure that he is obedient to the warnings of Jesus and the New Testament authors about loving and serving money that we see in Luke 8:14, Luke 16:13 through 15, in 1 Timothy 3:2 through 3, 1 Timothy 6:10, and finally, ultimately, in Hebrews 13:5?
Well, I'll take a stab, Simon, at Luke 8:14. This is part of, in the midst of a teaching of parables, where it's the parable of the soils. And here Jesus says, the seed which fell among the thorns, right? So some fell in the rocky soil, and some fell in the thorns, and some fell in the good soil, and so forth, and some fell in the shallow soil. It said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So what's going on? Why did Jesus tell this parable? And this parable was told to his disciples rather late in his public ministry, actually. And the purpose of this was for Jesus to instruct his disciples and prepare them for the eventual response of the nation of Israel to his proclamation, to his preaching ministry, to his declaration that he is Messiah. Because his popularity at this point was still relatively high among the people. And so the disciples were thinking, you know, this thing's going well. And they're going to be in for a rude awakening, of course, when the crowd proclaims, we have no king but Caesar. And so Jesus wants to prepare them for that reality. And so in this parable, in which he knows there's an impending collapse of his public popularity, he's providing them with a spiritual diagnosis of the nation of Israel based upon their response to his message. And so for some in the nation, they initially responded to him and to his word in a way that indicated that they did believe and that they were embracing him and his message as Messiah. But the truth of the matter is that they were so concerned with the temporal circumstances of life that it would soon, like thorns, right, it would choke out their commitment to him and to his word, and they would prove to be temporal disciples and would fall away. And so that's really what he's talking about. And I think by application, of course, we could draw out from that the reality that there are many who initially show interest in the gospel and even attach themselves to churches and so forth, but they prove over time to be shallow, unfaithful disciples, unfruitful disciples, when the worries of life and the riches and the desire for the good life now choke out the message of the gospel, and they eventually fall away.
I think next we can look at Luke 16:13 through 14, which says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So what's going on here? Jesus is warning his disciples that dividing their loyalties between this age and the next, not possible. So either they love the prestige and the popularity and the wealth of this life, in which case they're demonstrating that they really are despising the greater blessings to come, or they will eschew the greatness of this age, the greatness of this life, in exchange for the blessings of what is to come. So this reality is part of the Shema, right? The daily ritual that they would repeat. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That comes out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5.
Indeed. And the idea that you cannot serve two masters, you must choose, is an important thing for us to reiterate, right? Our choice of Christ compels us to live in a way that reflects his lordship in our life, which means that we will be careful about our attitude toward money. We must not be a lover of money like the Pharisees were.
Right. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and love money too. That's the divided loyalty that Christ says is an impossibility.
And the next instance where we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees is in Luke 16, verses 14 through 18, where he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in this context, the money-loving Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus' teaching to his disciples that no man can serve two masters. That was in verse 13. So Jesus therefore turns to address the Pharisees in light of their assumption that their wealth was the sign of God's favor because they had so carefully kept the law. So Jesus says to them that their system of external observance did not satisfy God, but amounted to an attempt to force their way into the kingdom, verse 16. Jesus illustrated this charge by pointing to the Pharisaical teachings on divorce and remarriage. Jesus said that by breaking the law through such traditions as those which considered divorce merely as a matter of external legalities, the Pharisees were in effect trying to change what can never be changed, the law, right? Verses 17 and 18. So therefore, riches are not a sign of God's favor, as the following story makes clear in verses 19 through 31.
Right. So that's what we see, is we see the rich man and Lazarus, which in this age, the rich man seems to be the one under the favor of God and Lazarus the one under the curse of God. But in the reality, right, in the age to come, we find out that it's Lazarus is the one who's on the outside longing to be in.
And the rich man calls out and basically says, hey, well, even if I can't be saved, go back and tell my brothers about this. And basically given the answer that if they won't listen to the scriptures, then there's no way they're not even going to listen to a man come back from the dead.
Yep. How about three passages that Paul has for us in the pastoral epistles? We can kind of string them together. We have 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 3, where Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable, free from the love of money. And then later in that same letter, in chapter 6 and verse 10, he writes to Timothy and he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so forth. And Paul is talking about signs of the last days, right? So what's this expression, love of money or lovers of money, that appears here in each of these? What ties them together? The common theme here is that a devotion to money reflects a heart that is not in submission to the lordship of Christ. And so a lover of money is a person whose heart not in subjection to the lordship of Christ really characterizes that of an unbeliever. And so it's obvious you can't have leaders in the church who in this area of their lives live like unbelievers, that their motives are like those of the unbeliever. In other words, that Christ's lordship has not extended itself over that part of their lives. And as the Christian community at large, we need to be free from the love of money and the divided loyalty that it brings. Why? Because to be a lover of money is a characteristic of this last day, of this age in rebellion against God that Christ is going to return and judge.
And we just want to point out that the love of money is not the same thing as having money. So as we've discussed in previous episodes, most recently last week's episode, that God blesses those who work hard and God pours out his generosity in that way. So we wanted to draw that distinction and make sure that that's clear in your mind. There is a very distinct difference between having money and using it responsibly and having money and pursuing it relentlessly with this insatiable love of money. So let's look at Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we can see here that the love of money and anxiety, worldly anxiety, are going hand in hand. The temptation is strong when believers are denied economic opportunities because of their commitment to Christ. It's easy to become anxious and think, oh, well, I need to cling on to this world. I need to cling on to the money when, because of my faith, because of my commitment to Christ, I'm suffering, I'm being persecuted. But we see that a heart of true faith is resting in God's promise to provide for his people.
Yeah, I mean, earlier there in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 34, the writer there talks about those who have had their property seized, and he says you can still rejoice, basically, joyfully. You've identified with the church, with the believers in such a way that it's led to the seizure of your property, but you can be joyful even in that. Why? Because he said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In other words, that even in the midst of great economic difficulty, Christ is still with you, and he will care for you. Do not give in to anxiety and the love of money.
Indeed, much can be said about our heart by what we attach our affections to. And all of these passages together just point us back to the reality that the sins of greed and unbelief are very real dangers to God's people. The love of money and the things that it can buy are evidences of our unbelief if we are not trusting in God. They are not to dominate our affections. God's word is really clear to us in this regard, right? We are to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments. So if you're saying, well, what should I love? It's those two things, love God and love your neighbor. And if we have a proper focus on these two priorities, that will bring money into its proper place in our lives. God intends for us to have money. He just intends for us not to have a devotion to money. Full satisfaction can only be found through a relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and you do not love him, then you can never find your satisfaction in any form of money, even Bitcoin. Money is merely a useful blessing from the hand of God to empower and to equip believers for the work that they are designed to accomplish for God. So we need to take application with that. We cannot allow our joy and our appreciation of what Bitcoin is to deny God any of his glory and replace the priorities in our spiritual lives. And this, I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm also pointing this back at myself and saying we cannot allow our focus on Bitcoin, even if it's a focus on learning Bitcoin, to replace Christ, right? We must reflect this in making sure that we are consistent in reading and praying, reading our Bibles and praying to God and living generously and sacrificially and serving and loving others. But I believe that's what Bitcoin empowers us to do. It gives us the opportunity to not worry about our money as much so that we can rest in God's providence as he provides us a savings technology that protects itself and provides for our present and our future through a retaining of our purchasing power. This allows us to focus on the more important task of making disciples in this world. And just close with the verse that we have often quoted, but summarizes this well. Luke 9:25 says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?"
What will you trade for your soul, huh?
Ultimately, that is a very important question for all of us. And we encourage all of you to trust in Christ, because that is what's going to ultimately matter in the day of judgment. So let's look at the second question here. A little bit different flavor, but the New Testament has a lot to say about the relationships between the poor and the rich, and Jesus' teaching specifically. So the question is Jesus a friend of the poor who is ultimately fundamentally opposed to the rich?
Well, okay, one of the passages that I've heard used in regard to trying to answer this question is Luke chapter 1, verses 52 and 53 in particular, but it says there that, and this is Mary's Magnificat, right? And so she says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. So this is Mary's Magnificat. So when does this occur? Well, she's gone to Elizabeth, her cousin, right, to get away from Nazareth because, the Spirit of God has come upon her and she's now conceived Messiah in her womb in a way that without direct divine enablement, nobody's going to believe. So she gets away for a time, and as soon as she approaches her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth hears her voice, right, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb jumps for joy, as it were. And Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon her because God has chosen Mary to carry the Messiah, right? That which every devout Jewish young girl hopes someday that she could be that one. So Mary launches into this Magnificat, this praise of God. And in particular here, she's speaking about God's care for his people Israel, even when there seemed to be no hope for them. Mary is steeped in the Old Testament history. She's saturated with it, and she just recalls to mind the stories repeatedly of how God has humbled the proud and the arrogant and the wealthy rulers and so forth, and has lifted up Israel when the nation was downtrodden. And so that is the focus here of her praise, and she knows that ultimately Messiah will be the one who will lift up the nation and deliver God's people from their sin and from the consequences of their sin, which is the Gentile rule over them.
Yeah, and there's no doubt that we will always have this difference in the reality that some people in this world will have more and some will have less. And so this verse is not saying to us that rich people are always on the wrong side of God, and God is ultimately always for the poor people and has only come to basically bring about a rebalancing of the scales and give to the poor what they should have deserved and take away from the rich what they didn't deserve. That's not what this verse is saying. But as you pointed out, it is a reality that if there is pride and arrogance in the wealthy rulers, God will bring them down. He will humble their hearts. And if there is righteousness in his people who are poor, he will fill them with good things.
Ultimately, the issue is, are you humble before God? So it's not the size of your bank account, it's the humility of your heart before God. But we do readily acknowledge, and as the scripture makes pretty plain, that those who are wealthy and powerful tend towards arrogance and oppression of those that are less fortunate. And so there are the warnings in scripture, and we're going to get to one right now, right here in Luke 6.
Yeah, Luke 6, 24 through 25. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is contrasting his call to repent and prepare your hearts and lives for the coming of the King with the self-satisfied religion of the Pharisees, which is focused on external activities and measured righteousness in terms of worldly achievements. So for those who were successful in the Pharisaical system, they were getting what they were after, but for those who understood their spiritual poverty and who turned in faith to the Messiah, they would be satisfied by him both in this life and the next.
Yeah. So again, the warning is to those who are rich and have the wrong attitude, the wrong trust, and are trusting ultimately in the riches that they have for their ultimate satisfaction and satisfaction before God.
Yeah. Or think they're rich because God is really pleased with them.
Indeed. Woe to them. So the next passage we'll look carefully at here is also in the book of Luke, and chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And here we see Jesus coming into Nazareth, his own hometown, and where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So here we see that when Jesus returns to his hometown after his baptism by John, and he's beginning his public ministry that will start in and around Jerusalem, when he enters the synagogue and reads and applies this prophecy of Isaiah to himself, he is proclaiming himself Messiah. Now, this was not well received, and the people tried to throw him off a cliff just later here in verse 21. But the basic meaning of this prophecy is that the Messiah's kingdom would be unlike any that the world had ever known, because it would be made up not primarily of the rich and powerful, like kingdoms of the world normally are, but would instead be populated by the humble of the earth, humble people who understood their desperate need for a savior. Those who are wealthy and powerful have no advantage in entering into this kingdom. And if they trust in their riches to try to gain them entrance into this kingdom, that gives them the same odds as that of a camel trying to pass through the eyes of a needle. So how do you get into the kingdom of God? You're humble. You recognize that you need to place your faith in a savior who can provide righteousness to you. You don't trust in your own worldly wealth.
Yeah, Jesus' message does cut across humanity's understanding of power and authority and kingdoms and even the means of God's favor and how he shows it, right? The present world, the world of the New Testament times, the present world today, it elevates the self-satisfied rich, the powerful, right? And it tends to oppress and exclude the weak and the lowly. Nobody's interested in them. But Messiah's kingdom flips this paradigm around. But interestingly, it flips it around not based on economic situation. It's not that in Messiah's kingdom, everybody who was poor here on earth is all of a sudden going to be rich, and everybody who was rich here on earth is now going to be poor. What it says is that the humble, those that realize their spiritual need, that's their poverty, right? It's neither earthly poverty nor earthly riches that provides the advantage. It's only repentance and faith in Christ that one gains entrance. So is Jesus a friend of the poor? Yes, he is, but only as they recognize their need for a savior. Is Jesus opposed to the rich? Yes, to the extent that they trust in their riches rather than in him. But whether your bank account is large or whether your bank account is small, whether you own a lot of Bitcoin or you don't, the reality of the matter is that neither having it or not having it gains you any advantage or with regard to Messiah's kingdom. Everyone comes the same way by the foot of the cross, humbling their heart, acknowledging their need, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith.
Indeed. Really good reminder for us. Let's turn and look at a different thought. We live in a world where there's a lot of debt, a lot of interest, a lot of interest rates, and we're anticipating a world where Bitcoin changes that, but there's the possibility that we could still have lending and lending with interest attached to it. So one of the questions we need to get at, whether it's for this world or whether it's for the world to come where a Bitcoin standard is important for us. But Luke chapter 6, verse 34 and 35 is often used as a prohibition against the concept of lending with an interest rate attached to it. So we want to ask the question, does Jesus prohibit this concept of lending with interest? So let me read Luke 6, 34 and 35, and we can discuss then. The verse says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So is Jesus prohibiting lending from this passage? I don't think so. I think Jesus is not making a statement here about how to conduct business lending. Rather, he's making a point that God's children are to reflect his moral character, the character of the Father. And since God himself is loving and generous and gracious, even with those who hate him, so should his children when they act towards others. So this is the ethic that ultimately sets God's people, sets Christians apart as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's appropriate for us to reflect this ethic of generosity as believers, even when we engage in commerce. So lending is a natural part of the free market. It reflects the reality that the lender is giving up the opportunity to use that capital for a productive purpose and is giving that opportunity to someone else who has a productive purpose in mind. And the interest rate that is given is a reflection of the agreement, the freely exchanged agreement to borrow and to lend. But as Christians, we are not to live in such a way that we are ungrateful and loving towards others. So if put in a situation where we lent out some money and that person defaulted on that loan, we still have to look at the reality that our biblical ethic should guide us from a principal perspective as to how we respond to that situation. Doesn't mean that we don't collect on the debt always, but we have to love others as the most important thing and not look at the interest as the most important thing that we could be getting back from that loan.
What is it called if you lend and don't get something back? That's a gift. What Jesus is really drawing attention to here is that God's people are called to be generous. Even a sinner will lend because he knows he's going to get his money back. But only someone who has a bigger picture view, who understands where they stand positionally before God and the gift that they have received, will be able to be generous and just give freely. So beyond just the question of, you know, is God prohibiting lending? That's totally not the point of this. He's encouraging his people to be generous and to give.
Exactly. So when you come and ask me if you can borrow a cup of sugar, my answer is no, I will give you a cup of sugar. You're not going to borrow it from me.
That's right. It changes our attitudes toward others, right? We reflect who God is and how we deal with others in commerce. So the next question we want to look at is the well-known account of Jesus going into the temple and his expulsion of the money changers from the temple. Now, this actually happened twice in scripture, so we're pulling from both of those two passages together, even though it did happen at the beginning and the end of Jesus's ministry. And we see this recorded in the book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, also in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we want to look specifically at what Jesus was doing in those passages. Maybe I'll read one of those passages for us here. So Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17 says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?'" So the first thing that we have to note here about these passages is that Jesus is not saying, "All money is dirty and I want nothing to do with it."
Well, if he thought that, Simon, then he wouldn't have told Peter to go throw a line in the Sea of Galilee, pull out the first fish you get and open his mouth and you'll find a coin and go offer that for you and I, right? So clearly Jesus didn't think that money in and of itself was dirty or that giving to the temple as prescribed in the Old Testament is dirty.
Exactly. Yeah, he's not trying to separate the concept of worship and money and say that they have nothing to do with each other, therefore keep all your money out of the temple, and this is not a place for money at all. Rather, Jesus is confronting the greed and the power that was exerted by the temple authorities who were extorting the people who visited the temple in Jerusalem to make their offerings. So I think we just have to get a little context here. Remember that the temple was where you came to make your offerings. And if you were a Jew who lived up north in the region outside of Jerusalem, you'd have to come a great distance down into Jerusalem to bring your offering. And the system in the temple of money changing had developed around these realities. And they had developed around three distinct corruptions that were affected by this money changing activity. And you can see this by looking at the different words that are used for this concept of money changing in the New Testament. So there are three distinct terms for money changer that are found in the New Testament. There's the word kermatistes, which is found in John chapter 2, verse 14. There's the word kalibistes, which is found in Matthew 21, 12. And the word trapezites, which is literally the shulhani or the money changers, which is found in Matthew 25, verse 27. And these three terms referred to the three different functions that the money changing authorities were using in the temple, one of which was to basically cut things small, to give small change. That's the word kermatistes, which comes from the Greek word kermatizo, which is to cut something small. So basically the concept of taking a large amount of money and cutting it into a smaller amount so that it could be used for useful exchange. And if you were traveling from the north to come down into Jerusalem, you'd bring along a large amount of money for your trip in the easiest way to transport it, and then have to exchange it for a smaller amount in the temple.
Notice it had to be cut, by the way. Coins don't have to be cut.
Yeah.
So originally, I suspect that it had to do with cutting the various lumps of precious metals. And of course, by this time, it is coinage and so forth. And so it would carry over to the idea of making change. But it does stick out to me, the idea of to cut it small, shave off a little for the offering.
Yeah. So the second word, this kalibistes, kind of gives us the concept of an exchange rate, a foreign exchange, right? So if you were bringing a money that was not in the local exchange, local currency of Jerusalem there, you'd have to make a conversion from that currency to the other currency. And the third word here that we get, this trapezites word, was literally from the word trapeza, which means table, and it kind of refers to the sense of banking. And so we get the sense that the temple itself served as a form of a bank, a storage location where a person could bring their money and store it safely in the temple as they lived and worked in the city temporarily before going back to the home. So what's the point here? Well, the big point is that all three of these functions of the money changers, foreign exchange, the changing of large denominations into the small ones, and banking, ultimately were places where they could make money. They could charge for these services and literally extort the people who could only come to the temple to do this and take advantage of those people. So therefore, the function that they were providing for the people was not serving the people, not loving the people, not allowing them to worship God the way they were intending. It was corrupting the very temple where worship was commanded by God and taking advantage of the superior function that these bankers had in the role of the Jewish worship services.
So in other words, the free market functions of money had been centralized and pulled into this central bank, which is now distorting and perverting the free market good of money. And Jesus is condemning that behavior.
Yeah, they're using their monopoly power to extort from the people. And thus they are corrupting the worship of God in the temple. They're inhibiting the worship of God's people. I mean, just imagine. So, I mean, this is after the diaspora, right? I mean, this is, by this time, more Jews live outside of Israel than live inside of Israel. And so they're coming in, they're commanded to come, and they come to worship, and they bring their foreign currencies from really all over the world. And so they come, perhaps for the first time, to the temple. They've made this pilgrimage, and they go to exchange their foreign currency, right? And I mean, if you've traveled at all here around the world, and you have to exchange foreign currency, and you know, you change at the airport, you get nicked pretty good. And so for these people, they get there and they don't just get nicked, they get gouged. And nobody likes to be cheated. And so that's the taste in your mouth as you now walk into the temple to worship God, is that the priests of God have just ripped you off. I mean, it doesn't take much to figure out how that inhibits your worship.
I just wish I could think of a modern example of this kind of central banking perverting the money.
No kidding.
Well, so let's not miss the big point, though, right? When Jesus cleanses the temple, this is primarily meant to help us see that his zeal as Messiah and coming to the nation of Israel to bring the gospel of the kingdom is on this full display, right? Christ is declaring his authority over the temple, and the Jewish leaders know that. The nation and their leadership had fallen away from worship. And one of the ways that this had been evidenced was by their greedy abuse of the temple as a money-changing and banking station that took advantage of the people rather than providing a place for them to offer their true worship to their God. So it is a valid criticism here of the Jewish leaders to accuse them of allowing their love of money to basically prevent them from rendering their service to God in the temple, and thereby making their service to God as worthless. So let's lastly look at this question of the parable of the talents. So the parable of the talents is a very well-known parable in Matthew chapter 25, all right, the context of a wealthy master who goes away for a period of time and entrusts a portion of his wealth to three of his slaves, and then we see what happens when he comes back. So the question we're trying to figure out here is this parable, one given by Jesus, intended to communicate truths about savings in contrast with investment? So let me read for you Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one of the questions we've been asked before by you and the listening audience is whether or not this concept of investment and savings is one that we should draw from this and basically say those who have money should not just be putting it into a savings account like Bitcoin where there's no dividend or interest coming back to it. Should we not be investing our money in vehicles that are going to basically give us back additional yield? Is that what Matthew 25 is talking about?
No, not at all. So Matthew 24 and 25 is that part of Matthew's gospel where Jesus speaks about his return and the circumstances and events surrounding his return, right? So at the end of Matthew 23, he pronounces judgment on the nation, and he says in verse 30, For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's vocalized in the prophecy of Zechariah when Messiah returns and Israel finally recognizes their king. And then Jesus launches into the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 and talks about the sign of his second coming and so forth. And you get to chapter 25, and there he is talking about the time between his departure in the ascension and his return in his second coming. And this parable of the talents, I think it's important in verse 14, it says, For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Well, what's the antecedent? You know, what is the it that it's referring to? And it really goes all the way back to verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared, in that case, to 10 virgins. Here in verse 14, for it, that is the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey who was called to his own slaves and entrusted possessions to them and so forth. So what is the comparison that Jesus is trying to make? What he's trying to say here is that he is going to, when he returns, he is going to demand an accounting of people, of his servants. You know, what have you done while I've been away? And he wants his servants to his children to be active in preaching the gospel message and being involved in the world and so forth, and he's going to call them to account for that. And so that is going to be the basis, really, of the judgment that concludes this chapter, beginning in verse 31. So prior to the setup of his kingdom, he's going to judge the Jewish people, he's going to judge the Gentiles, which I believe is what Matthew 25, beginning in verse 30 and so forth, is speaking about. But the point of what he's talking about here is that the judgment determines who is a true follower of Christ and will gain entrance into Messiah's kingdom. And those who are a true follower of Christ will reveal that in how they conduct their lives in this time between his comings. So the parable of the 10 virgins is about spiritual preparation for the return of Christ. Here in verse 14 and following, the parable of the talents is about our service preparation for the return of Christ. In other words, if we're truly followers of Christ, then we will be looking for and ready for his return.
So this is an example where Jesus is using a financial illustration to communicate about a concept that's way beyond finances.
Indeed.
Okay, well then how about Luke 12, verses 33 and 34? Is Jesus' admonition to his disciples there, is he saying we shouldn't store our wealth?
Well, let's read it. Luke 12, verses 33 and 34 says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the message of this passage is that where we put our money reveals a great deal about the priorities of our lives. And we've talked about this extensively, right? If you believe that Jesus is God, right, then you are going to use your treasure accordingly. You are going to invest in a treasure where moth, rust, thieves can't touch it. You're going to put your treasure into things that ultimately matter. So Jesus here is confronting sin. He's confronting the sin in the heart of man in the form of worry and covetousness and a lack of faith in God's provision. And the antidote to these sins is a full and complete trust in God's provision at all times. And that can be evidenced through abundant generosity. Just like we talked about last week's episode, generosity shows where your heart really is because it shows that you have confidence in God's provision for your life such that even if you give away your money, you still have enough to be able to survive. You know that God will provide for you. And in this scenario, right, Jesus is not telling every believer out there to go sell all of his possessions and give it all to the poor, but there are going to be some who are going to be generous to an extreme amount. Think about those Macedonian Christians that we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians who gave out of their poverty with an abundant generosity. So God does not require believers to give away everything. And we see that evidenced by Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. What they had, they owned. It was their private property, and they could be generous as long as they did so with the right heart attitude to God.
Yeah, I think it's funny, Simon, here, verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to charity." If that were a universal command, then the next clause is a universal command too. Make yourselves money belts which don't wear out. So if Jesus is commanding me, I have to sell all my possessions and give to charity, then also I must make myself a money belt that doesn't wear out, right? I mean, it's a non sequitur. And in the flow of the context, immediately preceding this, he talks about, you know, do not worry about this life, what you will eat, what you will wear, you know, where you're going to live and so forth. God takes care of you. He takes care of the sparrows, right? He takes care of the flowers of the field, adorn the field and so forth. And if God will take care of these things, and then he's going to take care of you. So do not keep worrying, verse 29. "All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." In other words, do not wear yourself out worrying about how you're going to get through life in this world. Give yourself to Christ, and he will take care of you. He commits to himself that he will take care of you. And so in that regard, I think when he's saying sell your possessions, what he's saying is basically get your priorities straight. Life doesn't consist of possessions. So sell what you need to sell, unburden yourself, right? So do we have possessions or do possessions have us? Get everything in the proper balance in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you, right? Because why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will lie.
Excellent. So as we come to a conclusion tonight, let's think back on what we've learned so far. So we've seen it in the New Testament, that our attitude toward money reveals a great deal about our heart. And as believers, we are to have a singular devotion to Jesus Christ that is not in any way compromised by a love for money, even Bitcoin. And our valuation of this life compared to this age to come is reflected in our money. We must not raise our time preference and devalue what God has in store for those who love him through an unholy pursuit of money, possessions, and security in this age. The present world order elevates the self-satisfied rich and powerful and oppresses or excludes the weak and the lowly. And Bitcoin does not fix this. Messiah's kingdom fixes this. But we can glorify Messiah by using Bitcoin to defend the weak and the lowly. We can start by helping them by saving in Bitcoin. While some of Jesus' well-known teachings that reference money are not intended to provide economic lessons, we can see how Jesus used money and commerce as a rich teaching tool that reflects that a man's money morals often reflect his spiritual state. So finally, may God grant us the ability to renew our minds in His Word in the area of money and in Bitcoin. So as we conclude today, we want to thank all of you for your support and encouragement. And we in turn want to encourage you to trust God, love Christ, love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.